of Luke chapter 1. We are doing our series on Luke and the power of the Spirit, and today we're going to be talking about the birth of a prophet. And this is going to be Luke chapter 1, beginning on verse 5 to verse 17, and this is going to be part one of a two-part series. And we're going to talk about the birth of John the Baptist and his mom and dad, Zacharias and Elizabeth. So in Luke chapter 1, beginning on verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And his wife was the daughter, the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of the division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. And when he went into the temple of the Lord, the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the people prepared for the Lord." So again, we have here the birth of a prophet. And I want to just read to you, this is what Jesus said about John. This comes from Matthew chapter 11, verse 8 through 11. Jesus said, "What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments." He goes, "Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." How about that? The greatest man ever born. Of course, with the exception of the Lord. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You know, just when John's birth is announced, it has been 400 years of silence. There has been no prophecy. There has been no prophet. There has been no miracle in Israel for 400 years since Malachi. And then suddenly John appears on the scene. Let me tell you, John is fire. John is passion. John is unlike anything that these people have seen. They've, you know, they've seen the religious priests in their religious garb going through their religious duties in mundane and apathetic ways. And suddenly John comes on the scene, and John is filled with passion. He's filled with power. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He's a man of the wilderness. He dresses in a camel coat and eats locusts. He's rugged. He's tough. You know, I like to say of John, he's as tough as steel on the outside and as soft as velvet on the inside. He has a heart of passion for God, but he's got a fire. He's got a fire against indignation, against sin, and against the lukewarmness of the people of his time. So much attention is given to John's birth. Much attention is given to his life and given to his death as well. Because there's more detail given to the birth, life, and death of John in the Gospels than any other person but the Lord. John comes on the scene. So what I want to look at here today is really three things. We're going to break this down into six different things. We're going to look at the first three this week, and then the next three next week. God's people, God's priest, God's precious gift, and the next week, God's perfect discipline, God's precise timing, and God's prophecy. So the first thing I want you to look at is God's people. And in verses 5 through 7, you have Zacharias and you have Elizabeth. And these are two people in relationship with God. These are two people who love God. These are two people living by faith in the Lord. They are righteous by his grace. They have a hunger and a desire to obey God, to keep the law of God and to keep his commandments. They are people that honor God. They are people that are loyal to God. They are people that have, again, this deep, abiding, loving passion for God. You know, when you meet people like this, and they're not common. You know, every once in a while, I mean, I think of people in our church. You spend time with them, and you just spend time with the family, and you see a family, a husband and wife, and you see that they are just sold out to God. Because you see so much compromise. Right? Folks, you just look at your own lives. See so much compromise. See, there's apathy. Apathy for the things of God. Apathy for worship. Apathy for His Word. Apathy for just obedience. And you meet a real genuine couple who just, they love God. And they are just sold out to Him. And you walk away from that and you say to yourself, man, I met real Christians today. I met a real genuine Christian couple today. And it's encouraging. Well, this is a real genuine Christian couple. They're the real deal. They're not fakes. They're not frauds. They are truly living out their faith. So it tells us in verse 5, there was in the day of Herod, and that's somewhere between 40 B.C. and 1 B.C., and this is likely happening right about, 3-2 B.C. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all of His commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So what we see here, first of all, Zacharias was a priest, and Elizabeth was a great-great-great-great-great-granddaughter of Aaron. This is a place of incredible prestige. He was a Levitical priest. She was a Levitical woman. Understand the priesthood. When they walked down the street, people looked and said, "Hey, look, there is a priest." They stood out. They were honored. Though all priests were not righteous, some of them, according to the Gospels, Jesus had conflict with their hypocrisy and their phoniness. But he was a genuine priest and a genuine woman in the lineage of Aaron, who was a woman of the Levitical priesthood. Understand what God did with the Levites. The people were afraid to approach God. Because God had brought some tremendous discipline on the people. You're reading through the book of Exodus, you're going through Leviticus, you're going through Numbers. You see God bringing discipline on the people because of their disobedience. So the people cried out, "We don't want to go near God. We don't want to go near His tabernacle." So God selected the tribe of Levi to be the priesthood. And they would be, and you look at the word priest in the Latin, it's pontifex. And it means essentially bridge builder. The priest became the bridge between the unholy people and the holy God. And they were, again, a specially selected group of people. And when we come and we look again at Zacharias and Elizabeth, we see true, real priests. And the scripture says that they were righteous. Now, some people, they start to read the Bible and they think, hey, the people in the Old Testament, they were righteous, right? The people will say, by obeying the law. And the people in the New Testament, that we're righteous by believing in Jesus. And let me just tell you something. Wrong. The people in the Old Testament were declared righteous the same way we're declared righteous, by believing God, by faith. Elizabeth and Zacharias, the reason they're called righteous is because they're living by faith. They're living by faith. They believe God. They have taken God at His word. They are children of their father Abraham. Abraham was declared righteous. Why? What does the scripture tell us? Because he believed God. Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God. They are declared righteous because they believe God. Look, I put in the notes, just when God says something once, listen. When He says something twice, you need to really listen. And when He says it four times, you really, 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 really need to listen. And the scripture teaches the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, 4, Romans chapter 1, 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and Hebrews chapter 10, 38. They were righteous because they were living by faith. And then notice what it says about them, walking in all the commandments and ordinances. Guess what faith produces? Faith produces obedience. They believe God, they've taken God at His word, And faith always produces obedience. Before I was a Christian, I did not care to obey God. I wasn't interested in obeying God. My favorite song was Frank Sinatra's My Way. And that's how I wanted to do it. I didn't want to do it God's way. I was not interested in the things of God. I had no interest in His Word, in reading His Word, nor obeying His Word. I was living my own life in control of my own destiny, or so I thought. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, suddenly I got this desire to please God and obey God, to live a life that's honorable before God, to live a life of loyalty before God. And that's what Elizabeth and Zacharias are experiencing. They believe God, they've taken God at His Word, and they've entered into this righteousness, and they have this passion to obey Him. What do the Scriptures teach? Faith, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith that is not accompanied by action is dead. Faith always produces action. True, genuine faith. You know what it says in the book of James? The demons believe in God, but do they obey Him? No, because it's not true. It's not true, authentic biblical faith. True, authentic biblical faith, the Greek word is pistis. It talks about a commitment of the heart. It talks about a devotion of the soul. And Elizabeth and Zacharias, they had faith, and their faith was followed by action. You see people in our culture. Hey, in America, they say 90% of the people claim to be Christians. If that was the case, let me tell you something. We'd be living in a completely different society. Man, the blessing that would be over this land. You know, people all them, hey, well, what's your religion? I'm a Christian. You couldn't tell by their actions. True, genuine faith is always followed by obedience. It's always followed by the action of obedience. And there are many people in churches, there are many churches that are just dead. Look at when Jesus addresses the seven churches, actually kind of undresses the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And he does, he undresses, he exposes them, all but two. And all but the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Sardis, the Church of Smyrna. What he says to the Church of Sardis is, he goes, you think you're alive, but you're dead. Because they didn't have true, genuine faith. And that's a scary thing, going through life, thinking that you're in relationship with God, thinking that you have true, authentic faith, thinking that you're a believer, and you're actually dead. And one day you stand before Him and He says to you, I never knew you. Because your faith was not real. True biblical faith will always produce action. It produces obedience. And then it also says that they were blameless. They were righteous, they were obedient, and they were blameless. And blameless, by the way, is not talking about sinless perfection. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying, it's talking about a character. You see, the person who is blameless, they have separated themselves from the world and separated themselves unto God. They are a people who have a passion and a desire to be obedient to God. It is not sinless perfection. The word is ementos, and it means to live life according to God's Word. You're striving to live life according to God's Word. Your desire is to be obedient to God. And we all know that. You know, that desire, that passion can be there, and the devil is very tricky. And sometimes, you know what, we stumble. Sometimes we're selfish, right? Sometimes we can be greedy. Sometimes we say the thing that we shouldn't say. What I look at blamelessness as, the person living a blameless life, you know, before I was in Christ, sin was the norm and righteousness was the exception. And after coming into Christ, into relationship, righteousness became the norm and sin became the exception. The Word of God tells us in Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. It's a blessed life. I want to show you a little test. In Philippians chapter 27, verse 4 through 5, it says, do everything without complaining. Here's a little test. You can test whether you're living a blameless life. Do everything without complaining so that you may become blameless and pure, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Notice the connection between complaining and blameless. You see people walking around, they're always complaining. They're complaining about having to obey God. They're complaining about having to do things that God has called them to do. They're complaining that God dealt me a poor hand. God dealt me a bad hand. Always whining, always complaining. That's a sign that you're not living a blameless life. That's a sign that, you know what, you're not living a life of obedience that's flowing from faith. Just listen to yourself. Listen to yourself in here and listen to yourself what's coming out of your mouth. I see some people, that's all they do is go around. They're just whining and complaining. Hey, men who were here with me on Friday night. We're at a men's meeting here. And we talked about whining and complaining. Talked about, let me tell you, read the book of Numbers. You want to see how God deals with people who are whiners and complainers? Just look at it. Whining and complaining all the time. Just to live a blameless life. I guarantee that Zacharias and Elizabeth, their hearts were hurting because their prayer, this one prayer that they had wasn't answered. But they weren't whining about it. They weren't complaining about it. Again, they were righteous, they were obedient, and they were blameless. They were righteous, they were obedient, and they were blameless. Now watch. But, they had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. They were living right. They didn't do anything wrong that caused them to be barren. There was no curse on their life. There was no secret sin in their life. There was no lack of faith in their life. And they were old. And they prayed for a child. And the baby didn't come. But God was in it. I want you to see something. If you just jump ahead in your Bible to verse 25, it says, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach, disgrace among the people." You know how the story goes. Elizabeth has John. She brings John into the world. But notice the word reproach. That's reproach in the New King James Version. It's translated in other translations as disgrace. Being a married woman and not being able to bring forth a child into the world in Bible times was looked upon as a stigma. And this was something that the culture, I want you to understand, not God, not me, but the culture placed this stigma on this woman and this man. And they looked at them as, you're cursed by God because you have some kind of sin in your life. Well, because you don't have faith. Because if you had faith and you didn't have the sin, God is going to bless you. And we see that's totally untrue. Now, the world is really good and the devil's really good putting disgrace on people. The devil's a master at putting shame on people's lives. And we see that. He wants to make you feel shamed. He wants to make you feel so terrible that you cannot approach God. Religion does a good job at that too. The tool of the devil. And the world is into disgrace, but I want you to see this. God removes the dis from disgrace and leaves us with his grace. And that's exactly what he does here in this story. And I just want to say this to some of you. I get down on my knees and I pray for you every day. And some of you, I pray more for some of you than for others. Just God's Holy Spirit leading me. And there are some people right now sitting here before me who are really good people who are going through really hard times. I want to tell you that. Really good people who love him and who honor him. And they're just doing their best every day, right, to obey him. And they're really good people. And they're having really hard times. And I just want you to know that as hard as those times may be and as confusing as it can be, God is in it, just like he was with Elizabeth and with Zacharias. God is in it. Hasn't left you. He's working through all this stuff. And sometimes hard to see. Some of you are going through hard times because you're reaping what you sowed. Okay? And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about here, people going through hard times and just having a hard time understanding that God is doing something and you're just not aware of it. And that's what's happening here with Elizabeth, and that's what happened here with Zacharias. Look, you need to take Romans, and again, we apply Romans in this situation. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And God is working behind the scenes in this thing. That's where it just, you know, I just want to tell you, sometimes it takes us time to get there. When you come to a place of maturity in Christ, you'll see, you'll begin to rest in this. By the way, you should underline. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, have it underlined. That's a key principle for living a victorious life in Christ. If you're called according to His purpose, you love Him, you know what? He's going to work all things together for your good. And He's doing that in the life of Zacharias and again, and Elizabeth. Maturity is coming to the place where you can rest in these things and know that God is going to take care of it. Okay, so we have God's people, now we have God's priest, verses 8 through 10. And we have this priest, and it tells us in verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So Zacharias, now what it tells us, again, he is a Levitical priest, and there had become so many priests, right? There were so many thousands of priests now that they had to break them up into units of 24. And he was in the unit of Abijah. So they only got to serve, right, 24 units of priests, and they served 2 weeks or so, like 2 weeks or a day every year. And that's all they got to serve. And they got to go into the temple. So you see there's right there a chart. Those are the 24 divisions in the time of Jesus. And he was in division 8. He was in the tribe of Abijah. And he would go to the temple, and that is a facsimile. The temple has been destroyed. Had somebody come up to me who had they had gone to Israel, and they were new to the church and new to the word. And they come up to me and they go, oh, yeah, I went to Israel and I saw the temple. I said, geez, you must be really old because it was destroyed in 70 AD. And he goes, no, I saw the temple. And he's talking about the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim mosque. It's not the temple. The temple's been leveled. This is a model, a facsimile of what the temple would have looked like in the time of Jesus. So he would have gone in to the temple, and what basically these priests again would serve for this 2 week period, and they'd be taking offerings in these colonnades. These are these different colonnades here, and they'd be serving here in the outer court, offering up sacrifices. They'd be cleaning things, taking care of things, making sure people have their needs met. This is a picture now as you get into the inner court, and this is called the court of men. They would have been offering up the burnt offerings. These are the different wash basins, the labor that God instructed Moses to make, again, right there. But they had a bunch of smaller labors because that was too big for the people to do washings in. And then they would have come into this area, just certain selected priests. Now, you had to be selected by lot. This is what lots are. Those are lots from the first century. You see dice, and these were actually bones of different shape. And what they would do is they would put in a bunch of lots, and everybody would have their own lot. So Zacharias put in his lot, and guess what? It was his lucky day, and he had to be jumping up and down, going, "Today is my lucky day," because he was selected to go in to the court of priests. Okay, and this is only the priests were allowed in this area. By the way, there's a curtain here. Beyond the curtain is what? Ark of the Covenant. Well, the high priest went into this area only one time a year on the Day of Atonement, and with the blood of the Lamb, he would offer up that sacrifice. But Zacharias, he got to go into this area. And again, God's arranging this whole thing, right? His lot comes up. He's all excited. He goes in and he's able to offer up the sacrifice. Here's a picture of the actual. This is the brazen altar. He would have taken incense, and he would have poured out the incense on the brazen altar. The smoke goes up. It actually comes out of the temple. What are the people doing outside? What does it say? They're all praying. You know, that smoke represents the prayers of God's people. And they'd be out there and they'd be interested, whatever things they need, right? They'd be praying for blessing. They'd be praying for healings. And those prayers would be offered up. So there's Zacharias in there, and he's operating as a priest. Again, here's the curtain that separated the priests from entering into that very special holy place, the very presence of God. And again, the high priest only got to go in there once a year. And when he went in, they actually tied a rope onto his ankle, because if there was sin in his life, they were afraid that if God struck him down, nobody else could go in and get him. They'd pull him out. Now, we don't have any record of that, of them pulling him out. But that was the plan. Inside, right, the Ark of the Covenant. You have the two cherubim, the very presence of God, the holy presence of God underneath. You have the jar of manna, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's staff. They all represent man's rebellion against God. They rebelled against his provision. They rebelled against his commandments, and they rebelled against his authority. They rebelled against Moses and Aaron. Here is what is called the atonement cover. And this is where the blood of the Lamb, this is symbolic of Jesus, a holy, holy God, unholy man, and Jesus the mediator between God and man. And that blood would be put on there. And again, Bible, Old Testament is filled with foreshadows. Everything is always pointing to Messiah, pointing to Messiah. Every little article of the temple points to Jesus. Everything is always pointing to Jesus. So again, so what do we have? We have the incense, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and you have the candelabra in this place, this court of the priests, and you have the curtain. Now, I want to ask you this. What happened when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," to that curtain? All right. It was torn in two from top to bottom. You know what that's symbolic of? When Jesus died, guess what? We all have access to the holy presence of God. Not once a year. Not only the high priest. A way has been made. He's the way. Right? He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And we all have access to him. So in verse 51 of Matthew 27, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." And you may be sitting in there and say, "What does this have to do with being with priests and Levitical priests?" And you're sitting there and you're wondering, well, how many of you realize that we as New Testament believers, we are all called priests? 1 Peter chapter 2, 5, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices." We are all priests. It is not one person who is a priest or one specific calling. We are all priests. You are all priests, every one of you. And just as you see the Levitical priests carrying out the duties of priests, this is our responsibility. I want to show you something. In the Old Testament, you had five sacrifices offered by the priest. In the New Testament, I'll tell you, you have basically seven sacrifices of the New Testament priest. And this is something that we should really take to heart. First of all is the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15, "By him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in his name." We should come here prepared, folks. On Sunday morning, we should come here on time. In fact, before on time, prepared to do this very special thing, which is to praise the Lord and exalt him. You know, that is what you are. That is your identity. Most of you, you know, you're here today. You don't know why you're here today. When you're going through the motions, you know, we're going to church today. You know, well, why are you going to church? Well, you know what, maybe if we go to church, you know, maybe God won't slam us. Maybe he'll bless our finances. Maybe we won't get sick. Maybe we won't have an accident today. Man, you're missing it. You're missing it. You're New Testament priests who are coming into the sanctuary of God to offer up praises to him. It's not, again, I say this all, worship is not state of the art, it's state of the heart. It's coming in with a heart that desires to glorify God. A second sacrifice is the sacrifice of service. Philippians chapter 2:17, New Living Translation. For those of you who read through different translations, I'm reading through the New Living Translation. Let me tell you, it's good. It's good. I love it. Best translation that I've read through in about 10 years. And I read through a new translation every year. It says this, "But I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just as your faithful service is an offering to God, and I want all of you to share that joy." Your faithful service is an offering to God. Today here in this church, in this sanctuary, where we come to worship,
What the Sunday school teachers are doing upstairs is a sacrifice to God. What the ushers are doing is a sacrifice to God. What the greeters are doing is a sacrifice to God. The worship leaders and worship team, this is a sacrifice to God. Those who have prepared the fellowship for after church, that is a sacrifice to God. Those of you who will be cleaning up after, that is a sacrifice to God. The nursery workers serving the Lord, that is a sacrifice to God. Those of you who are going to be here tonight working with the youth and leading youth, that is a sacrifice to God. Some of you will be distributing food through the day. That is a sacrifice to God. Those of you who go out and you serve in the soup kitchens and you serve in the shelters, that is a sacrifice to God. Everything that we're doing in ministry, those are all sacrifices to God. You're carrying out your priestly responsibility, offering sacrifices to God. Third, the sacrifice of righteousness. Psalm 4:5, offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Every time you make that choice to obey God, every time you make that choice to think the right thought and to say the right word and to do the right thing, that is all a sacrifice unto the Lord. Look at number four, the sacrifice of a broken spirit, Psalm 51, verse 17. And the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, that will not despise. When we get with God with a humble spirit, a dependent spirit, when we get before God, maybe because, you know, we're seeing things in our lives that are not right and we're broken, that is a sacrifice unto the Lord. Number five, the sacrifice of good works. Again, New Living Translation, and don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Right? When I see people bringing a bag of food to the hungry family, that is a sacrifice to God. You know, Russ, you sent me an email from a couple of weeks ago where you took a young girl who's a drug addict, a prostitute, and you got her into a rehab. And I'm reading what you're telling me, and I'm praying for you. And that is a sacrifice to the Lord. Sam, you go down and you minister to those guys down in Patterson and Good Shepherd, and that is a sacrifice unto the Lord. If people were out shoveling snow out there today, and that is a sacrifice unto the Lord. Again, these are the priestly sacrifices that we offer. Here's another one, six. The sacrifice of giving, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. For those of you who gave to missions today, that is a sacrifice unto the Lord. Many of you support Compassion Children or children from other ministries. And we're supporting kids all over the world through Living Word. Those are all sacrifices unto the Lord. Whenever we're giving, these are sacrifices. The Lord rejoices in these things. He rejoices in our praise. He rejoices in our obedience. They are a sweet aroma coming up before His nostrils. And the sacrifice of thanksgiving, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. I say this to you every morning. I write out my prayers. And every morning I write out a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. And you know, I was writing out my prayers of thanksgiving on Friday, and I was thinking about this with my message. And I wrote out my prayers of thanksgiving on Friday, and I was thanking Him just specifically. Sometimes I thank Him for material blessings, sometimes I thank Him for spiritual blessings, sometimes I thank Him for relational blessings, sometimes for all. But I was specifically thanking Him for answered prayers. You know what it made me realize? He's answered 99% of my prayers. He's answered 99% of my... God answers my prayers all the time. He's answering my prayers all the time. And just coming to Him and saying, thank you, Lord, for this prayer and this prayer and this prayer and this prayer and this prayer. And I filled up half a page with prayers that I was lifting up to Him and suddenly realizing that He answered them all. You know, some of you, your teachers, your lawyers, your doctors, your entrepreneurs, business owners, your carpenters, your electricians, your plumbers, different careers that you have. How many of you realize when you get to heaven, all of those careers are gone? He don't need plumbers in heaven. The plumbing's going to work fine. The river of life's going to flow fine. He's not going to need you, Ricardo. He's not going to need you guys. He doesn't need electricity because He's the light. He lights it all up. Amen. And the carpenter, the great carpenter from Nazareth, He don't need that because He's going to have everything made because He's been working on it for, what, 2,000 years. None of us. You know what the one identity you're going to have? The identity of being an eternal priest forever. An eternal priest. Start grasping onto that identity now. Start taking it seriously. Take it to heart. You know, just see, Christians, they have an identity crisis. They don't know who they are. They're walking around, and again, they listen to what their employer tells them they are. They listen to what the world tells them they are, instead of listening to what God and who God tells you you are. We need to identify with who He says we are. You know, two great discoveries I find in the Scripture. I've discovered who God is, and I've discovered who I am. He ain't going to need a pastor in heaven, folks. But I'll continue to be a priest. I'll continue to be a minister. All right. So we have God's people, God's priest. Last thing here is God's gift. I want to read to you, before I look at this, let me just read to you this from Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. If you're a parent, or you're going to be a parent one day, or you're a grandparent, or just listen to this. Psalm 127, verse 3 through 5. Children are a gift from the Lord. They're not an accident. They're not a mistake. Did your parents say that? Little Johnny, it was a mistake. Little Mary, she was an accident. You know what? Just God don't make mistakes. He don't have accidents. God don't make mistakes, and He don't have accidents. Children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him. Children born to a young man are like arrows in a warrior's hand. Notice the word arrows. They are a gift and they are arrows. How joyful is the man whose quiver is full of them. He will be not be put to shame when he confronts his accusers at the city gate. Just want you to see that. They are a gift and they are arrows. Now, verse 11 of chapter 1. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. You know what Zechariah is doing? He's going through the motions. You ever have God just like break in on you? He just breaks in. It's like, oh son, I'm going through the motions, preparing messages. I'm going through the motions, ministering to people. I'm going through the motions, talking to people on the phone all day long. And just God breaks in. And that's what he did. He broke in and he interrupted Zechariah's service. In verse 12, and when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. If you saw an angel today, check your shorts after you're done. They're mighty. They're awesome. They're not from this world. He says, for your prayer is heard. Isn't that great? Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Not only was it heard, it was answered. And you shall call his name John after all these years, praying and praying and praying. And they're advanced in years. Verse 7, advanced in years. They're old. They're old. You know how God answers prayers? He answers prayers three ways. He says yes, he says no, and he says later. Here was a later. God's in the whole thing. God's in the whole thing. God's got a plan. God's in charge. And you're going to have this child, and he is going to be a gift. Notice verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He's going to bring you gladness. He's going to bring you joy, and you're going to rejoice. The birth, the gift of a child is going to bring tremendous joy. Let me tell you just this. I raised three, and there were some momentary heartbreaks in the midst of really continuously joy, continuous joy. There were some momentary heartbreaks along the way. And I tell you something, I mean, it's not 1%, it's less. And there was continuous joy and rejoicing. And something I'll just say, something that we did with our kids, and I encourage you parents to do this. Rachel, I did it with you, though. As they got older, they'd say, oh, Dad, I know that story because I've been telling it to them since they were 2 years old. But every time it would be their birthday, around their birthday season, I would tell them the story of what it was like when they were born. And there's a unique story with every one of them. And Rachel's here today, and I'll tell you just when Sue came downstairs and she said to me, I think it's time. I've got the contractions, and I was prepared. I went through Lamaze. Man, I am a spiritual man of God. I'm a peak performer with psychological performance. I'm ready, and I'm sitting on the couch, and my heart rate went from 50 beats a minute to 180 beats a minute in 1 second. And then I'm running around, and my wife goes, calm down, calm down. Do you remember that? Calm down, calm down. And we went to the hospital, and we had our first daughter, and I took her in my arms, and I danced with her, and gave her back to my wife, and I went home, and I had communion. I had my first communion as being a father, and I can tell you the story about my daughter Chrissy, and I can tell you the story about my son Frank, and there's a story, and I'll tell you something. We rejoice and have joy in their birth. Celebrate their births, because it is, again, a gift from God. Verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. God set him apart. I don't know quite if he was a Nazarite, as you know about the Nazarite vow, but he was set apart, and he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. We don't know that. See that about anybody else. Just notice what it says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Notice, in the sight of the Lord, not in the sight of men. Do you understand what men celebrate? See, men celebrate how fast you can run on a football field, or how far you can throw the ball, or how fast you can throw the ball. Or they celebrate how wonderful you can sing. Or they celebrate how much money you're able to make. That's what man celebrates. That's the celebration of man. That's not what God celebrates. Those are just gifts that God has given to a person. God celebrates character. You know, you see people, I've met people who can do things in such tremendous ways, and they had no character. They were immoral. They were greedy. They were selfish. God looks at people's hearts, and he looks at their character. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, because he will be a man of integrity. He will be a man of character. He will be a man of obedience. That's what God celebrates. And when we get to heaven, we're going to find out his hall of fame is different than the world's hall of fames. The people who are going to be in his hall of fame, they lived very different lives. Look at what it tells us in Psalm 147, verse 10 and 11, for he takes no pleasure in the strength of a horse or in human might. You may be shouting next week for the Super Bowl, yeah, screaming and yelling. He could care less. He takes no pleasure in strength of a horse or in human might. No, the Lord's delight is in those who fear him, those who put their hope in his unfailing love. I'm at a men's ministry meeting at another church I was involved in years ago. And they had this athlete come in, and I was counseling the athlete at the time. And he was a very well-known athlete from the area. And they asked him to speak, and I said to the pastor, I don't think it's a good idea. I don't think he's ready to get in front of a room and speak. He's not right. He's not walking with the Lord. And he has some real moral issues in his life. But, you know, he would attract a huge crowd because, you know, you put an athlete in here, you put a celebrity. If I get, by the way, letters from celebrities all the time, athletes, people, Hollywood people who want to come in here and speak. And you know what? We could fill this place up three times a day, four times a day just doing that. You saw when Daryl Strawberry is a godly man. When we brought Daryl in, and people came from everywhere, and, you know, there was standing up in the back. Anyway, this guy, they bring him up, and he stands in front of the men's, and he starts talking, you know, he starts talking about his relationship with God, and he's going on, and I'm sitting back there, and I'm going, this is just a bunch of hooey. Well, at the time, there were more people coming in, and our maintenance man, he started setting up chairs, and as he was setting it up, he was making a little bit of a racket, and he disturbed the prestigious athlete, and the prestigious athlete asked him if he could please quiet down, and everybody looked at the maintenance man, who I know, he loved God, and he was obedient, and he had a heart for God, and he would do anything for God. And in that church, wherever there was a problem, wherever there was a need, Mike was always there. But nobody knew that. They just saw the athlete. And I just sat there that day, and I looked, and I thought to myself, God is rejoicing over this man's life, the maintenance man, not over this athlete. God looks at things very differently than we look at. John would be a man of, again, tremendous character, tremendous integrity. He'd be a man who was just sold out to God. In verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, not reincarnated. He would go forth in the spirit of Elijah. Some people say, oh, reincarnation. The Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. Reincarnation is a demonic doctrine. He would come forth in the power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. You know what? I want you to look at, if there was ever a time we need a John. Do you know what? 42% of all children are being born out of wedlock in the United States. You know what? 70% in the African American community are being born out of wedlock. We see what is happening with gangs, and we see what is happening with juvenile delinquency, and we see what is happening with shootings. I mean, you go to some of the inner cities, there's shooting galleries. If there's ever a time of men of God to go out and try to reconcile, to bring together the father with the child, it's a time that's needed right now. Those kids need dads, strong dads who will be in their lives. And it says, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, to make them ready. And that's in fulfillment of the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. That's how the Bible, the Old Testament, ends. Talking about this promise of this one who would come in the spirit of Elijah. Now, I just want to share something with you just for just a few minutes. You have children, and I want to talk with you. Children are gifts and children are arrows. Let me just talk to you about them being arrows. What do you do with an arrow? Yeah, you need to aim it. And that's what we need to do with our children, aim them. That's a responsibility. That's stewardship. They are a gift, but you need to aim them. You know what? Notice this, too. If you've ever shot, if you've ever done archery, if that arrow has a slight bend to it, right, you shoot it this way and it goes, you know, you shoot it that way and it goes. The arrows that we have in our households, our children, just like us, have a little bend to them. So it really takes some skill in being able to point them in the right direction. But I'm going to share with you just seven quick things here. First of all, aim. Aim through principle. We must instruct our children in the ways of God. In Deuteronomy 6, talk about it when you're sitting, talk about it when you're standing, talk about it when you're walking down the road, and talk about it when you're laying in your bed. I want to stress something to you. I see a lot of parents here, and through the years, they focused on their kids' educations. That's good. They focused on their kids' GPAs. That's good. They focused on their kids' athletics. That's good. And I watched a lot of these kids who were going to be the next, you know, they were going to be the next Derek Jeter. And, you know, they were going to be the next Harvard scholar. But they didn't focus on the kids' relationship with God. And many of those kids are messed up royally. I'll tell you, more important than their education and their GPA, more important with how good they did in athletic events, was trying to point them in the direction of God. That they develop a Christian character. Number two, aim through pattern. Children learn more by watching us than by listening to what we say. You know, don't be a parent who says, you know, do what I say, but don't do what I do. Children are sponges. You know, between the age of 1 and 5, 90% of their personalities are formed. Between the age of 1 and 5, look at what you're modeling in front of your kids, at that time period. You need to be consistent. And demonstrating the life that you want them to live. You want them to practice spiritual things, practice those things in front of them. You want them to practice things of health, practice them in front of them. You want them to become people who are readers and practice it in front of them. They'll pick up on your moodiness, they'll pick up on your inconsistency, they'll pick up on your laziness, they'll pick up on your lateness, and they'll pick up on your compromising like that. Number three, aim through persistence. We pass on faith by doing the right thing consistently. You ever see people, they say, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like it people. You ever see people like that? I don't feel like doing that today. Go away. Go away. The things that are right to do, you do them, and you do them over and over again. You do them when you're tired, and you do them when you're weary. You do them when you wake up, and you do them when you go to bed. You do them, and you do them, and you do them, and you do them. Consistency is a secret to being successful and being successful in raising godly kids. Number four, aim through participation. Get involved in their lives. Get involved in their sports. Get involved in their games. Get involved in their recitals. Get involved in their plays. Get involved in their education. Get involved in their spiritual development. You know, folks, some of you think you come here and you leave your kids with us and you think that's enough. You know what? The church is not responsible for your children's spirituality. The home is. That in the Bible. The home is where you have them 24/7. We get them for an hour a week, maybe 2 hours a week. You've got to be teaching them and you've got to be modeling this for them at home consistently. You know, some of you have your kids in the nursery, get involved in nursery. You have your kids in Sunday school, get involved in Sunday school. You have your kids in youth, get involved in youth. Don't just come and drop them off. Get involved in these things in their lives. You know, Sue and I, we were involved with our kids here in the church in their different programs. We were involved with them in their, so we coached their sports. I coached soccer. I coached basketball. I'm a good basketball coach. I coached soccer. I know nothing about soccer. Right? Football, you call it. Our football is different than your football. Okay? I know nothing about it. But I know how to motivate kids. I know how to pump them up. I know how to build them up. I know how to get the best out of them. So I let the Spanish guy, right? He was the Afghan guy. Fahim, he played for the Cosmos. The Afghan guy taught them. He taught them how to kick the ball. I taught them how to run after the ball as fast as they could. But you get involved in their lives. You participate with them. Number five, aim to praise. The greatest motivation for learning is praise. Celebrate their victories. Celebrate whenever you find them doing something right. Celebrate it with them. You know, let them go. So not just, you know, some kids, the only time you're talking with when they're doing something wrong. Whenever they do something right, celebrate it. Praise them. Build them up. Build them up for their honesty and for their integrity and their faith. We do something every year. I used to love this. Every year when the kids would come to the end of their school year, we had an award ceremony. Remember those awards and trophies I give you? And I would give each of the kids a trophy, and I would try to make it very special and unique for something that they accomplished during the year. I remember one of my favorite ones, my son Frankie. Now you see Frankie like he's a Hulk now. Right, Frankie's, you know, he just be the Hulk. I used to throw him all over the place. Now he throws me all over the place. I'm afraid of him. He's like, yeah, come on. I still like to kind of go around him, and I throw a couple hooks into his kidneys and just to shock him a little bit. Just to stop, boom, boom, right in the kidneys. He's like, oh, you can still do it. I gave Frankie this one award. Frankie was like the smallest kid in his class right up until his like senior year. Amazing when you look at that kid. He was like one of the smallest kids. He was like 100 pounds in his sophomore year. So we give him this award, and he's playing football, and he's wrestling, he's playing lacrosse. We called him the Manster. Half man, half monster. And he goes, he's still in his room. He loved that. I said, man, I believe in you. You're going to be great. You're going to, because you got heart. People can be born with athletic ability, but man, heart's something unique. Not everybody has that. Number six, aim through prayer. Pray. Aim through prayer. I pray over my kids. You see that picture of father praying for his child, mother praying. I just can tell you this. They're not in the home anymore with us, but I pray over them every day. And I pray for their safety. I pray for their protection. I pray for their success. I pray for their excellence. I pray that they would live significant lives. I pray that they would love God and obey God, and that they would just know that He loves them. I pray that over their lives every day. You pray. And let me tell you, just there have been periods of my life where I have to go to a quiet place and I just cry out to God for my children. And I still do that. Or I just cry, you know, just cry out to the Lord for them. And you need to saturate your life with prayer. They are precious gifts and they're arrows. And as arrows, they have to be aimed. Let me just wrap up finally here to key application. Just three quick things here, folks. First, we are God's people. And again, if you're going through that time of toughness, you're going through that time of barrenness, just know that He causes everything to work together for our good. You've been called according to His purpose. He loves you. You love Him. And you know what? He's working in it. Rest in that. Be still. He's in it. Number two, we are God's priests. We are a holy priesthood. And I encourage you, begin to live your life with an eternal identity and not merely your temporary identity. I'm not telling you to abandon you're a plumber, you're a lawyer, you're whatever. I'm just saying that identity of being His priest, His child, His ambassador, His minister. Just the identity there, that's the identity you're going to go on with for all eternity. And the last thing, God's precious gifts. Every one of our children, they are a precious gift. They are an arrow that needs to be directed. And just how many of us here, right, we are all children of God. How many of us recognize that we are precious to God? How many of us realize that we are valuable to God? How valuable are you to God? I want to show you how valuable you are. You're that valuable. You're so valuable that He went to the cross to die for you. I think with you in mind and heart, I believe this. I believe had I been the only person on the face of the earth, He would have gone there and He would have died for me. And I believe the same is true of you. Benjamin is my friend here at Living Word. Some of you know Benjamin. And Benjamin came up to me on Friday night at the men's fellowship, and he grabbed me and he says, "You got to tell me the secret." Right, Benjamin? He says, you got to tell me the secret. You got to tell me. And I started walking away. He goes, "Pastor Frank." He says, come here. Right, Benjamin? He goes, "Come here." And he leans in on me and goes, you got to tell me what the answer is. And I looked at him and I said, "Benjamin, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. There's the answer. It's Jesus. Him. Is He in your life? Is He in your heart? Are you walking with Him every day? Are you talking to Him every day? Are you hearing Him every day? Is He guiding your life every day? He's the answer. You want peace, you want joy, you want happiness, you want to live a significant life, you want to make a difference. Only one life will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. And the only way you're going to do that is through Him. Is He in your life? Is He in your heart? I'll give you an opportunity right now. If He's not, ask Him into your heart. Take Him into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. And if you're sitting there today and saying, "Well, you know what? My faith is kind of dead." Well, let Him in your heart and let Him make it alive today. Maybe you're living a life where your faith isn't producing obedience. Well, take Him in your heart. Take Him in your heart. Get serious about it. And let Him start to live through you. And let Him fill you with that life. Would you bow your heads with closing prayer?